Father, we do thank you for the glorious day that this is celebrating. Your birth, what an incredible gift that is. Father, we thank you for giving us that gift. And Father, we just come before you every week, prepared by your Holy Spirit to hear more of the gift that you've given us in your word. And so we pray this morning, as we open up your word and look into those verses that have to do with this gift, that you would give us the presence of your Holy Spirit. Give us the ability to see these words not just as mere dots on a piece of paper, but as the words of life themselves. I pray that you would give us the ability to understand your word and make it a permanent part of our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The text that we are looking at, actually we're going to be looking at two in particular, but if you want to turn your Bibles to Luke, the second chapter, starting at verse 8, this is the Christmas text. Luke 2, starting at verse 8, let me just read to you what it says there from verse 8 through verse 14. It says, "There were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men.'" That verse, Luke 2:14, may be the most familiar verse in all of Scripture. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And you know, it raises the question, if you could pick one verse from the Bible that would be more familiar than Luke 2:14, what would that verse be? Well, I think most folks would argue it would have to be John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." There are two very, very famous verses. One is famous for telling us how much God loves us, "For God so loved the world." The other one tells us, "Glory to God in the highest." Which verse more accurately sums up what it is the Bible is trying to tell us? Now, that is not an academic question. Actually, it's much more a philosophical question. Is the Bible primarily a story of God's love for man, or is it the story of man's need to glorify God? You know, I say that because the whole idea of what the Bible proclaims is up for grabs today in the evangelical church. And you can sum up that struggle by this question. Does glory to God in the highest speak for God, while God so loved the world speak for man? See, both verses speak of God's great gift of his only begotten Son, but they come at this truth from two very different angles. And this morning, I'd like you to ask yourself which verse sums up more accurately what the Bible says about God and man. Is it God's love, or is it God's glory, or is it both? And so first, I want to look at John 3:16, a verse that is so familiar. It's interesting what Fred was saying today. Sometimes we look at very familiar things and find a totally different slant onto those things that we just accepted as familiar. And so if you want to turn to John 3:16, we're just going to take a look at the context in which this verse was delivered, as well as who spoke it. And so to get that, we need to go to the third chapter of the Gospel of John and go verse by verse through that section just to get the context. And the first thing we find out is that it's a description of a secret meeting that takes place between Jesus and Nicodemus. That's John 3:1. It says, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night." That's a very important part, because that indicates that he was kind of sneaking around. He didn't want to be seen in public. This was a major teacher of the Jews, and Jesus was certainly not accepted by the Jews. And so at night, under cover of darkness, he came, and he said to him, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs unless that you do unless God is with him. So we have one of the premier teachers of Israel knowing there is something special about Jesus, but not wanting to be seen, so he comes at night. And he starts off with a very flowing compliment that he gives to Jesus. He says, after all, we know you are a teacher come from God. No one could do these signs unless they knew that God was with him. Jesus answers in verse 3. He says, Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus starts off with a compliment. Jesus completely ignores it. And what he says, in a sense, that makes no sense. What he says to Nicodemus makes no sense at all. It's a non sequitur. And understand, Nicodemus was no slouch. Nicodemus was the premier teacher of the law. He understood about God and man's relationship to God, but he understood it in Jewish terms. God was available as long as you followed the rules. Man lived under Jewish law, and the system of sacrifice necessary to keep that relationship going was all in man's power. And Jesus is about to turn Nicodemus' understanding upside down by saying something that makes absolutely no sense. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now put yourself in Nicodemus' place. He's thinking to himself, what in the world are you talking about? This makes no sense. He's thinking to himself, what in the world is that supposed to mean? He politely says in verse 4, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Well, then Jesus goes on to explain to him that you have to be spiritually born as well as physically born, as if it were common knowledge. But you've got to understand, it wasn't. These statements that Nicodemus are hearing, he's hearing for the very first time. Verse 5, it says, Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Okay, so Jesus is telling Nicodemus you have to have not one birth, but two births. One, a physical birth to enter into the human race. Two, a spiritual birth to enter into the kingdom of God. But then he goes on to make an astounding statement. He tells Nicodemus that the spirit birth is something that is completely out of the control of man. Something that is initiated by God alone solely at the discretion of God's Holy Spirit. Listen to what he says in verse 8. Jesus said, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now, when Jesus said that, he used the word pneuma. That's used for the word wind and for the word spirit. It's where we get the term pneumatic, air, wind, that kind of thing. The word pneuma is Jesus referring to the Holy Spirit. And what he is saying is, it is the wind that blows where it wills. Jesus is telling Nicodemus, being born of the Spirit is the pneuma's call. That it is not man's call. He tells him, you have no control over the Spirit's choices because the wind blows where it wishes. He says, you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. You see, Nicodemus thought man was in charge of his own spiritual destiny. And Jesus is telling him, no, Nicodemus, it's the Holy Spirit who makes that decision. You have to put yourself into Nicodemus' shoes here. Jesus is deconstructing every single thing that Nicodemus thought about who God was and how you approach God. Verse 9, it says this, Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? Nicodemus is just getting blown away. He says, Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? This is getting worse. And Nicodemus is sensing he's getting in deeper and deeper over his head. And Jesus is absolutely incredulous. And he asks him this rhetorical question. You don't get it, do you, Nicodemus? Jesus is rhetorically incredulous that Nicodemus doesn't understand that God's Holy Spirit is the one who is responsible for anyone's being born again. The wind blows where it wishes. and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Holy Spirit. You see, Nicodemus has apparently forgotten that God chose Abraham and Moses and David and all the prophets and all of Judaism because God acts sovereignly for his own glory. And then having told Nicodemus that salvation is from God alone, Jesus continues to be astounded at Nicodemus' ignorance. He's astounded not just at his ignorance, but his reluctance to learn. It gets worse for Nicodemus. In John 3:11, Jesus said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness." Now, Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, "Nicodemus, I'm making this as plain as day, and you just don't get it." Again, if I'm Nicodemus, I'm looking for a hole to crawl into. Jesus goes on to say in verse 12, "If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" Now he goes on to tell him, Nicodemus, that he, Jesus, is alone qualified to speak of the things of heaven because he's the only one who's ever been there. That's on earth. Verse 13, he said, "No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven." So he goes on to tell him that he's the only one qualified to speak about salvation because it was he alone who would provide it. And then he goes on to tell Nicodemus precisely how he was going to provide it. In verse 14, he says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." And Jesus is telling Nicodemus quite bluntly that he was going to go to the cross. "The Son of Man must be lifted up" is understood in the vernacular as saying, "That's the cross." Now you have to consider the implications to Nicodemus. What he is getting is mind-boggling. God is telling Nicodemus that the only way that this can happen is for him to be crucified. Nicodemus' head is absolutely spinning. God has just laid out for Israel's premier theologian a very intense theological lesson in the doctrine of election. First of all, that it is God alone who chooses. In the doctrine of regeneration, that God chooses by opening the ears and the eyes of those who are blind and deaf. And finally, justification by faith, that God will accept Jesus' sacrifice for sin as the only acceptable payment. Boil all of this down. What is Jesus saying here? What is he saying to Nicodemus? He's saying to Nicodemus, "Nicodemus, it's not about you. It's about God. It's not about man. It's about God." Well, it may have been a lesson in thermonuclear physics because Nicodemus was completely flummoxed. Jesus tells Nicodemus exactly what Paul told us in Romans 8:30. He says, "Whom he predestined, those he called. Whom he called, those he justified. And whom he justified, those he glorified." You see, the reason why Nicodemus is clueless is because he's starting with a false premise. Nicodemus thinks man first, God second. It starts off right at the very beginning when Jesus tells him he must be born again. Nicodemus thinks man first. He says, "Well, how can a man be born when he is old? How can he enter a second time into his mother's womb?" He's thinking, "How do I do this? How do I accomplish this?" Man first is his paradigm. And all of what Jesus goes on to instruct him is that at the center of all of God's work is not man, it is God. Jesus tells him that God's work is not primarily about man, it's primarily about God and the glory of God. He tells Nicodemus in salvation, the Godhead, the three in one, is all at work. The Spirit chooses, the Son redeems, and the Father loves. The Spirit chooses, and that's the power that Jesus Christ is speaking of in verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes. The Son redeems, that's the truth that he is speaking about. In verse 14, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." And then finally, in conclusion, he starts speaking about the Father loves. And that's verse 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." You see, if you go to the context of the verse and you look at what is being said, why it's being said, where it's being said, and the circumstances behind it, you can easily see that John 3:16 is not about us. It's about God. God's power, God's truth, and God's love. You know, we can say the verse in two different ways. We can say, for God so loved the world. Or we can say, for God so loved the world. And we look at that verse and say, look how much we are loved. And God looks at that verse and says, look at the love of God. You see, John 3:16 really is not a special verse. It's just a tiny part of the Word of God. And because it's part of the Word of God, in that sense, it is special. But a lot of the reason why we think of John 3:16 as special is because it is probably the only verse that the entire unchurched world recognizes. And even that is a relatively new phenomenon. And some of that has to do with the efforts of one man who became obsessed with making John 3:16 a household term. That man's name was Roland Stewart, otherwise known as Rockin' Roland Stewart. Or the Rainbow Man. You ever heard of the Rainbow Man? Guy used to don an Afro wig and attend sporting events. And he did it with one goal in mind, and that was to get John 3:16 on the television cameras. He did it over 2,000 times, making himself and John 3:16 into a born-again icon. One newspaper article said about Roland Stewart this. It said, at the height of his fame and popularity, Roland once appeared in a commercial for Anheuser-Busch, as well as being paid to attend parties looking his outlandish self. His character was featured on Saturday Night Live, saying elsewhere in The Tonight Show, cartoonist Charles Schulz drew the Rainbow Man into his cartoon Peanuts, standing alongside good old Charlie Brown. But unfortunately, toward the end of the 80s, things started getting a little weird with the Rainbow Man. Another article said, over the years, grabbing the attention of the media became an obsession for Stewart. He abandoned his home and marriage to roam the country living out of his car, studying TV Guide each week in a never-ending quest to stay televised, with tragic consequences. Man wound up losing his mind, getting arrested for kidnapping, arson, and assault. He's now in jail serving 3 life sentences for kidnapping and assaults. But he did make John 3:16 into a household word. You know, just this past Thursday, Fox News reported this. It says, one Vermont man wants his license plate to read this, JN36TN. It's the symbol for the Bible passage, John 3:16. Well, in response to that, the state rejected his application for the license plate. His attorneys are calling the move religious discrimination, especially because Vermont has allowed other controversial and religiously themed plates in the past. So now we have a legal fight that's taking place over John 3:16. Well, may I suggest that John 3:16's popularity may be rooted in a misunderstanding of how we present the gospel. You see, when Jesus spoke to Nicodemus, John 3:16 was his conclusion. It was the end of a long argument that he had already made, that the Father's love completes the work of the Spirit and the Son, and all of them are the power behind salvation. You see, we make the Father's love our introduction, our text, and our conclusion because we are afraid that no one will accept the real, unvarnished truth of the gospel. And so we wind up leaving out the truth parts because we forget the power parts. Just think about it. By our standards, Jesus was an incredibly lousy evangelist. I mean, he went about it all backwards. Instead of starting out with God's love, he tells Nicodemus to do the impossible. He tells him he has to be born again. And that only by God's Spirit can he have that blessing. That's the power part. He tells Nicodemus, in spite of his stature as Israel's teacher, he is unfit for heaven, and the only way he can be made fit is by faith in the Son of Man, who will be lifted up and crucified. That's the truth part. And again, please put yourself into Nicodemus' shoes and understand how shattering those words had to be. He shattered every single notion that Nicodemus had about who is God, how do you approach God, who is the Messiah, what's going to happen. All of that wiped out by this 1 3-minute conversation that he has with Jesus. And only in conclusion does he tell Nicodemus that his deliverance is the product of the great love of the Father working out his will in mankind. That's the love part. But you know, that is backwards evangelism. Certainly by today's standards it is, and it stems from a lack of understanding of the first thing that Jesus told Nicodemus. He told him that God's call was behind salvation, not man's. The wind blows where it wills. We have no idea how liberating those words are. If you understand that the power in sharing the gospel does not come from my cleverness, my understanding, my ability to form a fabulous argument, my ability to sell the gospel, my ability to get them to say the sinner's prayer, my ability to do all of these things, none of that is where the power of the gospel comes from. If you begin to understand that, you will have no fear in sharing the gospel with anyone. I'll give you an example of that. There was a video, a fairly famous video that was on YouTube. I think it was YouTube. I saw it on Breitbart. It was about a nightclub comedian slash magician, Penn and Teller. I don't know if you've ever heard of the act Penn and Teller. It's a real big guy. He's got a ponytail and he's got a kind of a wimpy little guy that's with him. And they do this Las Vegas nightclub act, and he's kind of famous. Penn Jillette is the guy's name. He's famous in his own right because he's a very large guy, with a big ponytail, and he's a very smart guy, a very intimidating guy, and he's a very famous atheist. He lets people know in no uncertain terms how much of a fan of atheism he is, and he's an intimidating guy. Well, the YouTube video is entitled Atheist Magician Penn Jillette Describes Remarkable Encounter with Christian Fan. I just clicked on that. I saw it on the thing. It was just an amazing thing to watch. In fact, I plan on bringing it into my Wednesday class and just broadcasting so you can all see it. Because in it, it's simply Penn looking at the camera, describing an encounter that he had with a businessman who came up to him after his show to tell him how much he enjoyed the show. And he goes on to say, he said, the man approached him and he said, I have a gift for you. And the gift was a Bible, a little Gideon Bible with the Psalms. And you could tell how much Penn Jillette knows. He said, you know, he had a little Bible, he had Psalms. Psalms is part of the New Testament, right? No, Psalms is not part of the New Testament. But so here's this big, intimidating guy, and he's describing this confrontation that he had with this businessman after the show. And the guy goes up to him and says, I have a Bible I would like to give you. And he says, quote, I wrote in the front of it, I wanted you to have it. I'm kind of proselytizing. That's what the man said. And Penn's response to that was very, very somber. He said, you know, he looked me right in the eyes. He looked me right in the eyes. And this guy was sane. He wasn't crazy. He was a businessman. He said, it was really wonderful. And he's describing this encounter in ways that are almost emotional, like he's having a tough time trying to speak what took place. He says, I believe that he knew I was an atheist, but he was not defensive, and he goes, and he looked me right in the eyes, right in the eyes. He said, and he was really kind and nice and sane, and he looked me right in the eyes. And I'm watching this video, and it's like this very confident, aggressive, large atheist is just describing being blown away by a simple confrontation with just a businessman who wanted to give him a Bible. I believe that Penn actually encountered the power of the Holy Spirit, and that's what he could not describe. That's what he could not speak of, because he couldn't find a way to categorize it. What he was showing is that the wind blows where it wills. And this willing participant, this businessman, just came up to him afterwards, complimented him on his show, great show, that was wonderful. You know, I'm kind of proselytizing here, but I'd like you to have this Bible. And here's this very intelligent, very intimidating guy, blown away. What we have to understand is all you have to do is be a vessel and let the Holy Spirit do His work. And even big shot atheists are rendered speechless. See, when I finally understand, when you finally understand this truth, you can speak to anybody. It doesn't matter who the guy is. You simply have to be willing to be made a fool of. If that's the case, what are you out? In this country, you don't die for sharing the gospel with somebody. The worst that could happen is he could make you look a fool. That's good for us. That's not bad for us. So here's this guy walking up to this man, this intimidating guy, and saying, I'm kind of proselytizing. Here's a Bible I've written in it. Thank you very much. This is what Penn went on to say. He says this, quote, and I wrote it down. I stopped the tape, wrote it down word for word. Penn said this. He said, I don't respect people who do not proselytize. If you believe that there's a heaven and hell or eternal life or whatever, and you think it's not really worth telling them because it would make it socially awkward, mind you, this is an atheist saying this. Then he says, how much do you have to hate somebody not to proselytize? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? I mean, if I believe that there's a truck bearing down on you, there's a certain point where I tackle you, and this is something more important than that. I played this video for my kids, and I said, you know something? This is an atheist saying this. It's not a preacher saying this. It's an atheist saying this. How much do you have to hate someone to know in your heart, at least believe in your heart, that a truck is bearing down on them and not be willing them to push them out of the way or tackle them? An atheist is saying this. See, we have been given this incredible privilege, and along with it comes this incredible responsibility. And our job is to tell folks that there is a truck bearing down on them. There's a certain point where you risk the social awkwardness of tackling them. And why? Because you know the wind blows where it wills. You know, this businessman is a person who took that risk. He just walked up to Penn as a complete stranger. And listen to what Penn said about the businessman. Again, I jotted it all down. I wrote it word for word. He says, this guy was a really good guy. He was polite and honest and sane. And he cared enough about me to proselytize and give me a Bible. Bear in mind who this guy is. Now, I know there's no God. And one polite person living his life right doesn't change that. But I tell you, this was a very, very good man. He says, I still think religion does a lot of bad stuff, but man, this was a really good man. And he said that in a way that you could, I mean, in an emotional way. He said that, I said, that's a guy who just got knocked over by the Holy Spirit. Now, he didn't become a Christian at that time, but when you see the power of God at work in a humble businessman just walking up and saying, can I give you this Bible? It is really something. You see this video and you see how moved this big, smart, sophisticated atheist was. And that wasn't the businessman's work. That was the work of the Holy Spirit. You see, none of us know where the wind blows. None of us know where it comes from or where it is going. But we do know what God has told us. God has told us that where the wind goes and where it's coming from is going to be manifested in us. 2 Corinthians 5:19, it says, that is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. You see, when I finally grasp that it is not my job to make Christians, it is my job to be an ambassador for Christ, accurately speaking the truth in love, as though God were pleading through me. That's what the businessman did. It gives you an incredible sense of the power of God. It gives you the confidence and the power to know that you can share the gospel with anybody, from your neighbor to a famous atheist magician. Now our other verse. Our other verse that we're comparing this to is Luke 2:14. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Now everyone is familiar with that verse as well. It is featured on the vast majority of any religiously themed Christmas card. And what it says in one sentence goes way, way beyond Christmas. In fact, that one sentence sums up basically every single thing that the Bible is proclaiming from Genesis to Revelation. And the context of this statement is about the birth of a baby in a barn in Bethlehem. Again, let me give you the second chapter of Luke to get the context. Luke 2:7. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in that same country shepherds living out in the fields keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord, and this will be a sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men." It simply says that Mary, a virgin, had laid her firstborn son wrapped in swaddling clothes in a feeding trough inside a barn. Those are the facts. But the facts behind the facts is that because God himself had come to earth wrapping himself in human flesh. And he came with no pomp, no applause, no welcome, no hospitality. God, the Son, creator of the entire universe, had gone to the very edge of creation itself when he first came to earth in that barn. You see, 9 months before that event took place, God had reduced himself to what biologists call a zygote, a single fertilized egg clinging to the side of a peasant woman's womb. You think of the implications of that. That is one step removed, biologically speaking, from oblivion. Biologically speaking, the most powerful one, the voice that created the entire universe, stooped to the lowest position life itself could ever assume. One step past that is oblivion. The greatest power in the universe, the tiniest amount of power any human life could ever have. And he did that to enter life like we live. Luke says, "There was in that same country shepherds living out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night, and behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid." They were afraid because these simple shepherds were witnessing an extraterrestrial invasion, literally, by non-human creatures, angels. You know, I've said this before, there's two standard reactions that human beings have when they come face to face with angels. And angels almost inevitably say to them afterwards, "Get off the ground and stop worshiping me." Because that's what we do when we find these creatures. Because they are, frankly, terrifying creatures. You know, in 2 Kings, it describes King Sennacherib's army of 185,000 people slaughtered in one night by one angel. If you remember Jesus' conversation in the Garden of Gethsemane, he turned to his disciples when they wanted to take up swords to protect them. He said, "There are 72,000 angels poised, just waiting for a sign from me. Don't do anything." We also know that in Revelation it says, speaks of Revelation 9, says one third of all mankind will be slain, and they will be slain by angels. Actually, it says four angels will slay one third of all mankind. By my math, that's about 350 million people per angel. I think that adds up to the fact that these are not creatures that you want to mess with. But you know, on this night, they had nothing but good news to communicate. They were saying namely that the king of the universe had arrived and that he could be found by following certain signs. Luke 2:10 says, "Then the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger.'" Earth had been invaded by God. Have any of you ever heard of the SETI project? S-E-T-I. It's a project that was once funded by the government. It's now funded by private donations, and it's designed to do one thing. It's designed to take an array of radio telescopes, scan the heaven, and look for any sign of intelligent life. SETI, S-E-T-I, stands for Search for Extraterrestrial Intelligence. And now it's gone viral. That is to say, in an effort to increase its power, any person with a PC can download a section of data and analyze it. And they're looking through all of this data that's been taken down, tons and tons and tons of it, just to see if anybody can find anywhere in the heavens a sign of intelligent life. So far, there's 5 million people from over 200 countries who have signed on for this project. That's how desperately we want to believe that we are not alone. It's now one of the biggest experiments that's ever been undertaken. Well, I'm here to tell you that they needn't have gone to all of that trouble, because I can tell you that we are indeed not alone. Our planet has already been visited, not by an extraterrestrial being, but by the King of all beings. And the sign of his coming was this: you will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger. Luke 2:13 goes on to say, "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men.'" Now just imagine again, if you were a shepherd at that time, the entire heaven is lit up with the praise of multitudes of angels. And these terrifying creatures knew what nobody else on earth knew or was aware of at the time, and they exclaimed what the entire Bible is proclaiming: "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men." See, the angels were overwhelmed with praise because they knew what it was their king had done. God had revealed a level of love and humility that even they could not be silent at. But you know, it was the second part of the statement that sums up what the scripture proclaims from start to finish: "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." You see, the angels proclaimed peace. You don't proclaim peace without acknowledging that there is war in the first place. See, the angels knew precisely why that baby had come to earth. We like to think of peace on earth as an absence of conflict or absence of war between the peoples of earth. But God isn't speaking about that. God is speaking about the war between God and man. See, Jesus had come to earth not as a teacher or a leader or a ruler or example, but as a sacrifice sent to bear the just wrath of a holy God who was at war with his creation. You have to go back to the original human being to get the context again. Remember, the very first human beings committed the very first act of treason in the very garden that God had provided for them. Remember that joining with the serpent in a concerted effort to defy God, Adam and Eve traded their future and ours. They traded them for a serpent's lie of a promise to be just like God himself. They tried to sell out God and his kingdom for a shot at God's authority. And so they defied God and lost their perfection that made them fit for a perfect God. Their sin had started a war between God and man that had gone on for centuries until the very moment that these shepherds were witnessing these angels. And the angels were celebrating what Ephesians 2:13 proclaimed would take place. It says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus." See, the only way that peace could be found was for God himself to become a man. And then to live the perfect life we were all supposed to live, and then stand condemned in our place. Because his blood would bring mankind from war with God to peace, goodwill among men. See, the angels lit up the sky that night because they saw in that barn the only hope for peace that man ever had. And they saw also the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. They knew that God had found a way to stay perfectly holy and just by demanding a sacrifice for sin and then becoming that sacrifice. And that sacrifice perfectly revealed the character and the attributes of a just and merciful God. And that's why the angels said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men." See, it is right here that John 3:16 and Luke 2:14 are really saying the same thing. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son to bring peace and goodwill towards men. But here's the key. Why did he do that? He did it all, and the Bible proclaims the reason why. It is what the angels themselves were shouting. Glory to God in the highest. You see, glory is what the Bible is all about. Oftentimes we just can't see the forest for the trees. You know, we read our Bibles, as someone has once said, like someone reads their high school yearbook. We go flipping through it looking for the parts that involve us alone. The parts that we are involved in, the me parts. We're only impressed with those parts that have to do with me. My fear is that the signature verse of the Bible, John 3:16, has become the signature verse for all the wrong reasons. God so loved me. Christ came to serve me. My faith is about me. The church is here to serve me. The universe revolves around me. John 3:16 is not about me. It is saying the very same glory message that Luke 2:14 is, and that too is about God. John 3:16 tells us the Spirit chooses because the wind blows where it will, and the Son redeems because he will be lifted up, because the Father so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. See, God's answer to this dilemma is the reason why the angels say, "Glory to God in the highest." And they say that because it is not about us. It is about God. And Luke 2:14 says what I think is the signature verse of the Bible. And again, it's not about us. It is about God. Glory to God in the highest. And on earth, peace, goodwill towards men. You know, this morning I started out with a question. I said, I'd like to ask you which verse sums up more accurately what the Bible says about God and man. God so loved the world, or glory to God in the highest? And perhaps I should have asked the question behind that question. The question behind that is, does your understanding of the gospel put you at the center, or does it put God at the center? See, it was Jesus who said the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. That's where we belong. And there are many today who knowingly or unknowingly structure the content of the gospel around me and my needs. That's what matters. That's what counts. And the gospel becomes something about raising healthy families and having sound finances and dealing with the pressures of contemporary life and all the rest. And that is not the gospel. It's been said the heart of the gospel is not WWJD, what would Jesus do? The heart of the gospel is, what has Jesus done? That's the heart of the gospel. There are literally hundreds of directions that churches go in that will take our focus away from that baby born in a manger, wrapped in swaddling clothes, sent to bear the wrath of a holy God for our sin. That's where the glory of God is centered. That's where the gospel is to be centered. And that's where God proclaims glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men. You get that right, and everything else in your life will fall into place. Everything from finances to families will work themselves out by the grace of God for His glory and not for ours. That's exactly what God says in Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added. And all these things means all those things that we use now to distract us from the gospel, from the true meaning of the kingdom. See, there's an enemy of our soul who wants you to think of anything but the true meaning of Christmas. And he wants to use good things to drive out the best thing. And from a shout to a whisper, he will proclaim that Christmas is about good and marvelous things like family and fellowship and reconnecting and celebration. And as long as our focus just misses the mark, he will be delighted. Proclaim that the babe in the manger was God's own son, come to bear the wrath of a holy God for our sin, and that he came to provide the only hope man will ever have, and that salvation is found in him and him alone, and you will become the Grinch that stole Christmas, mark my words. And that's a testimony to how successful the enemy has been and how desperately he tries to pry Christ out of Christmas. Chestnuts roasting on an open fire, Black Friday, Christmas doorbusters. They are not bad things, they are other things that can and not only possibly distract, but will distract and completely overwhelm the meaning of Christmas. You see, it should not be just in church that we are told how to behold and be told what Christmas is all about and why those angels were worshiping. And you know, just like that businessman approaching Penn Gillette, we have to understand we are the messengers. God has given us that task and the power that goes with it. It is our job and our privilege to extend what we know Christmas is really about to every single one that we reconnect with at these holidays and every day. And that is something that we can sum up in two sentences. Very simply, it is not about us. It is about God. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men. Let's pray. Father God, we praise you and thank you for the true Christmas story, that we are desperately needy people, that we stand before you condemned in our sin, every single one of us, and that you came to earth not as an example, not as a teacher, not as a leader, but as a sacrifice sent to bear the holy wrath of a just God. Father God, I thank you for the example that you've given us, and I thank you for that video that I could see this man, this profoundly intelligent atheist made speechless by the power of the Holy Spirit in one man. Father, I pray that we could understand that John 3:16 is about power and truth and love, and that all we need to understand is that we have the power of your Holy Spirit, and we can present that gospel to anyone and let your power do the work. I pray for that vision this year. I pray for 2009 to be one in which we proceed with boldness to tell the story we need to tell, and that you would grant us the grace and the blessing that we need this year. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.